We come this morning to Exodus chapter 12. Let me ask that you join me there in your Bibles, Exodus 12. If you're using the church Bible, that blue Bible under the chair in front of you, page 53. We are now in week 3 of a new sermon series. The series is entitled Communing with God. And in this series, we are seeking to understand with more Bible fullness, with more Bible intentionality from Genesis all the way to Revelation, what it means, what it looks like to commune with God. We want to understand that more individually as we live our separate lives, but also we want to understand it more corporately in our common life together as we come to this table every single week, this table that sits in front of us this morning, the Lord's table, which is literally called communion, communing with God. It's literally called communion. And the way that we're approaching this series is this. We are going through the Bible and finding various passages where God's relationship with His people is situated at a table. They sit down and share a meal together at a table. Although, as one beloved brother spoke to me last week at the end of the service, people in the ancient world, they didn't use tables the way that we use tables today. That is true. And yet, I'm still stubbornly going to use that language. Because it speaks in our culture of a shared meal. And in all these shared meals we read about in the Bible, they all point right here in front of us to this shared meal, to the table. So, remember where we've been so far in the series. First week, we looked at Genesis chapter 1, creation, in which God's preparing a table for a hungry people. We saw that God made us hungry. That's our original condition. We're not complete in ourselves. He makes us hungry so that He might fill us. And then the second week, last week, we looked at Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah, how God shared a meal with them. He showed up and shared a meal with them. It was the table of God's promise. Remember, God had given them a promise 25 years earlier. Still nothing has happened. And Sarah is starting to doubt. And God comes, and He loves to do this, to announce again, to reaffirm again His promises to His people at the table. We looked at the promise of presence. God is with His people. The promise of salvation. He's with them to save them. Today, we come to Exodus chapter 12. There's another table here. This table is set in darkness. It is set in literal darkness because it happens at night, but it's also set in the darkness of death. And yet, what we're going to see is that in this table that is set in the midst of the darkness of death, this table will lead us to light and to life. Here is where we are in the Bible today. Israel has been enslaved. They have been serving as slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. But then something happens. And at the end of the story of that something that happened, Exodus will say things like this. See the salvation of the Lord. The Lord has saved Israel. The Lord is my strength. He's my song. He has become my salvation. And what prepared Israel for that moment is God summoning them to this table that we read about today. This is the table of God's salvation. Last week, we looked at the table of God's promise. It's real the same. It's really the same table, all pointing forward. But now, the table of God's salvation. Let me ask that you stand. We're in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 1. This is God's Word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh at night. Roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now please come down with me to verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of your house, out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the Lord bowed, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, you are a consuming fire. May we hear your word today with reverence and with awe. We are thankful that we may dwell with you, the consuming fire, and that we may dwell with you in a land, in a kingdom that can never be shaken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There are going to be two big truths in our text today that are going to be very vividly present in the story that we are about to read. And these two big truths are not only crucial for our understanding of what it means to commune with God, but they're also crucial for our understanding of just the whole of the Bible. They're crucial for our understanding of the gospel. They're crucial for our understanding of the kingdom of God, for all of Christianity. The two truths are these: that we, the Christians, we, the church, we have been saved from death through death. That's how we're saved from death. We're saved from death through death. The second big truth is this: we've been saved from death through death so that we might be saved unto life. That is why we are saved, to be saved unto life. I'm going to take a few minutes and just introduce us to each one of these thoughts, and then we will dig into our text for today. Number one, we are saved from death. And how are we saved from death? Through death. And this is actually one of the most intimidating, one of the most frightening, one of the most humbling aspects of being a Christian. That entering into a relationship with God only comes to you through death. It only happens through death. And that truth is all over the Bible. In fact, this week, no matter where I was reading in the Bible this week, it seemed that that was the truth that was always impressed upon me throughout my whole week of opening the Bible here and there. That was for example, my family right now is reading Romans together. And where we were reading in Romans this week, it's all about how we can only enter into a relationship with God through death. But you know what? That's not just in Romans. Adam and Eve, right after the fall into sin, they have fallen into sin, and now they're standing there naked, and they are ashamed, and they are hiding in their fear and in their guilt, and God comes to them after the fall, and he receives them back into himself. He establishes a covenant of grace with them, a way for them to still be welcomed to him. And he even takes care of their nakedness, because now they understand they have a nakedness problem. They're full of shame about that. He clothes them with animal skins. But for those animal skins to be available to clothe Adam and Eve, death had to happen. Right there in the Garden of Eden, death happens. Keep reading the Bible, you get to Genesis chapter 15. God is establishing a covenant with Abraham. Very important moment in the Bible. How does he establish this covenant, this relationship, this solemn relationship with Abraham? He says to Abraham, go get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And this is what you're going to do with those five animals. You're going to kill them. And then you're going to separate their bodies. Half the body over here, half the body over here. And you're going to let this pathway of blood form in between all the different parts of the animals. And it is through that pathway of sacrificial blood, sacrificial death, that is how you enter into relationship with me. You commune with me through death. Parents, I would encourage you, while your children are still with you in the home, to have them read Leviticus in the Bible sometime. Just say, I want you to read all of Leviticus. Get back with me on your thoughts. And if your kids are like my kids, they're going to say something like this. I have no idea what's going on, but let me tell you something. There's a lot of sheep being killed in that book, right? And there is. There's a lot of sheep being killed in that book because that's the sacrificial system. And we enter into relationship with God. We commune with God through death. You keep reading the Bible, you get to the prophet Isaiah. And at one point, Isaiah is wanting to comfort and encourage God's people. And he says something to them that's very comforting. And yet people have no idea what he's talking about. And what he said in that moment was actually what we read earlier today in our assurance of pardon. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In its context, God is telling his people through Isaiah that God is going to save them. God is going to restore them. And when it happens, it's going to look like this. And this looks a lot like a sacrifice. But what is being sacrificed here? Because it doesn't sound like a lamb. It doesn't sound like a sheep. In fact, you know what? It sounds like a human being. But that cannot be right. That's not the religion that God, Yahweh, has revealed to us. We don't do human sacrifices. That's what the pagans do. People have no idea what he's talking about. You keep reading the Bible, you get to the New Testament. When John the Baptist sees Jesus begin his ministry, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what John is saying is, this is the sacrifice that God promised that he would send to us. It's not a sheep. It's not a lamb. It's not a bull. It's not a goat. No. But this death, this coming death, that's going to be the central event. That's going to be the center of gravity, the centerpiece of the whole of the Bible. God has sent his Son. The Son of God will die for us. We will be saved from death through his death. And how that works out is this. First of all, Jesus bore the curse for our sins. Galatians chapter 3 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. The Bible says Jesus actually became a curse for us. He bore our curse. That's first. Secondly, Jesus therefore turns away God's wrath from us and turns it upon himself. Four times in the New Testament, you run across this particular word, the word propitiation. Probably not a word that you say every day, right? When's the last time you said the word propitiation? What does that word even mean? What it means is this, is that God's burning wrath and his burning anger against sin will be satisfied. That his justice will be satisfied. The word propitiation reminds us that God has sworn in his holiness and his justice, he has sworn that sin will be punished and that his justice will be satisfied. And now this is happening in the Bible. But that's why hell exists, by the way. Why does hell exist? Because sin will forever be punished. God's justice will forever be satisfied. But for those who repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then the very Son of God himself was sent to bear our curse, to bear the wrath as our substitute, and to turn the wrath of God away from us. Jesus bore our curse in blood and agony. He became a curse for us. God's wrath was directed towards him, and it was satisfied. It was propitiated. That means His wrath was burnt all the way out. His wrath against the sins of His people completely exhausted and burned all the way out on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We're saved from death through death. Jesus bore our curse. He turned the wrath of God away from us. Thirdly, so now that Jesus has turned God's wrath towards Him instead of us, now God can remove, He can blot out all the sin and all the guilt of His people. In theology, we call this moment expiation. This is Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our iniquity, all of our transgression, it's gone, it's taken away because the penalty has now been paid. And in that way, you are saved from death through death. All of that Old Testament theology, the wages of sin is death, is constantly being preached to you in the Old Testament. You go to the tabernacle, you go to the temple, you don't smell bread and wine, you smell death, you smell blood. You're constantly communing with God through death. But all of that wages of sin is death theology in the Old Testament, you keep reading, that's all pulled into the New Testament and it's placed right on the head of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's why He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, for some of us, what we just said, that has the power to completely change how we view communing with God. Because some of us tend to minimize our sin. Some of us do. We were raised to think this way, and still in the back of our minds, sometimes we still think this way quite a bit. We're raised to think in this manner. You know, I'm one of the good people. There's good people, there's bad people, but I try to do the right things. I'm living the good life, and that's why I'm in a relationship with God. Because I'm trying to do the right things, I'm one of the good people. No. Nobody is in relationship with God for that reason. Absolutely nobody. We are only able to be in a saving relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the curse for our sins, who directed all the wrath of God against us toward Himself, and who now can blot out and can remove all of our sin and all of our guilt. May we never reflect on our own goodness to the point that we minimize our sin. May we constantly remember that our communion with God comes through death. The Son of God Himself died for our sins on the cross. Reflect on that. The second big truth we're going to see in our passage is this. Not only are we saved from death through death, but we're saved unto life. We are saved unto life. That's the whole point of all this death that you read about and smell about and see in the Bible. That's the point of all this death, is to get to life, the fullness of life. We are made for life with God. And that theme also runs straight through the Old Testament. I'm not going to do that with this theme, but you can take that theme that on the other side of all of our transgression, on the devastation of sin and death, on the other side of all that, God is always bringing life to His people. That theme also runs straight through the Old Testament. But you keep reading, you get to the New Testament, and all the themes of the Bible are intensified and focused on Jesus when you come to the New Testament. Jesus is born. And the Bible says of Him that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and life abundant." Paul in 2 Timothy, he's writing about the grace and the purpose of God, and he says this, that the grace and purpose of God was made manifest to us through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Corinthians, he says, "In Jesus Christ shall all be made alive." The New Testament's constantly saying this. Jesus is always saying this. He literally says this, "Whoever believes has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment. He has passed from death to life." And for others of us, that has the power to completely change how we view communing with God. Because some of us don't tend to minimize our sins. Some of us tend to maximize our sins. Some of us tend to absolutize our sins. Some of us, when we think about our relationship with God, that's all we can think about. It's just our sins, our shame, our guilt, our fear, our wrongdoing, our sordid history with whatever the pattern of sin was in your life. our addiction, just all the things that we have done, all the things that the sins of the besetting sins that always seem to find us out. And that person needs to know that as you truly repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the basis of your life with God is secure. The basis of your life with God is secure because that basis is not you. If the basis of your life with God was you, it would not be secure. But the basis of your life with God is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of our life with God. And our communing with God is not about our history. It's about the fact that Jesus has been sent to bear the curse for us. God directed and exhausted, propitiated all of His wrath against the sins of His people on Jesus. And now He can cleanse us from all of our guilt, from all of our sin. So contemplate the gospel of Christ more than you contemplate your sin. Because that is your life. The gospel of Jesus, that is your life. Now, we're kind of doing everything backwards today. We've switched it all around. Usually here at DPC, we work our way through the text and then we draw the truths out of it. Today we've switched that up. We've looked at these two big truths that you find everywhere in the Bible, and now we're going to see how they're beautifully foreshadowed for you in Exodus chapter 12. And they are foreshadowed at a meal, at a table. The table wasn't literally there, I know, but at a table, right? It's foreshadowed at a meal. God is calling His people to a new life with Him, but they must get to that new life through death. And in fact, there are two deaths in our passage today. We're going to look at both of them. The first death that we see here is the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. This is a heavy passage. God is here judging a people who have chosen, in spite of repeated opportunities, and it would seem to us, in spite of very compelling invitations to do otherwise, but they have chosen to remain in their sin. That's what they've chosen. And that is a painful text. This is an uncomfortable text. It's meant to be painful. It's meant to be uncomfortable. There's nothing I can do to take away this pain or this discomfort, because what we're looking at here with the death of all the firstborn throughout the whole land of Egypt, what we're looking here is God's sure judgment on sin. Now, we need to remember that we are the one who brings sin and judgment upon ourselves. You know, not your way, God, but my way. I'm putting me first, not you. We're the one who puts this on ourselves. And God is the one who's always offering grace and mercy and forgiveness and rescue from death and coming into new life with Him. He's always offering that to everyone who will embrace Him as Savior. But to all who refuse, to those who choose to remain in sin, to those who keep to the way of death, they will bear God's judgment on sin. They will inherit death. God must judge sin, or the world would never be healed. This world will never be renewed if God doesn't judge sin. He must do it one way or the other. Now let's talk about the other. We said that there's two deaths in this passage. One is the death of all the Egyptian firstborn. But the second death you see in this passage is the death of the lamb. Now, to understand the death of the lamb, you're going to have to recognize something. And for some of you, this is not going to strike you as being right at first. We must realize this, that the Israelite is no better than the Egyptian. Absolutely no better at all. Israel is no better than Egypt. In fact, you keep reading the Bible, you get to the end of the book of Joshua, and Joshua tells us that during Israel's 400-year enslavement in Egypt, 10 generations long, right, that eventually those people began to worship the false gods of Egypt. It'd be hard not to, after 400 years, to start accommodating yourself to the Egyptian culture. Joshua tells us that they were worshiping the false gods. In fact, they're going to do it again. You just keep reading in Exodus later on today. Just keep reading in Exodus from where we are. You get about 20 chapters later, they're going to worship a false god again. They worship false gods, Israel. They walk unjustly. Just read these stories in the Bible. They treat Moses with contempt.
even though he murdered somebody, so there's that. But they treat their leader that God sent them with contempt. They too are great sinners, fully deserving the judgment of death. And that is precisely why the destroyer, look at verse 23, scary verse. The destroyer comes right up to their door, ready to destroy them. And yet, they were saved from death. How were they saved from death? Through death. The death of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb smeared all over their doorposts. The just judgment of God was making its way into the Israelite home to kill the firstborn of the Israelite family as well, because these are sinners too. But somehow, in a way that's never fully explained until you get to the New Testament and read about Jesus, somehow the blood of a lamb saves them from this death. They're saved from this death through the death of the Lamb. The destroyer comes right to the door. He sees the door smeared with the blood of the Lamb, and he turns. He passes over that house. That's why it's called Passover. And that is the only thing that distinguishes the Israelites from the Egyptians. When you think of Israelite and Egyptian, don't think good, bad. It's not good, bad. They're all bad. But those who were saved that night, they were saved from death through death, the death of the Lamb. If it helps, think of it this way. Think of a bad Israelite, just a really ungodly Israelite. If he is sheltering that night inside of a house that has the doorpost smeared with blood and he's trusting that blood, he is saved from this death. Now think of a good Egyptian, what you would think of just an Egyptian of excellent character, moral uprightness, right? That good Egyptian, if he is sheltering that night in the midst of a door, in the midst of a house that has no blood on the door, the destroyer comes and judges that house. The firstborn is killed, because communing with God only happens through death. The death of the substitute for you. But remember, we have two truths we're looking at today. And the second truth is this: we're saved from death through death, but we're saved unto life. You are saved unto life. The Passover meal, for all the death that surrounds it everywhere you look, it's really not about death. Really, it's about life. It's about new life with God. And you see that presented in our text in various ways. Let me show you some of these ways. Look at verse 2. God says, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." When God saves you, everything is different. Even time itself is now reordered. And that salvation is now the first event of your new life, your new beginning with God. You start over with God. Time itself is reordered. Look at verse 12. God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." This is the coming of a new power. The Israelites have been living under an evil king who made their lives very, very miserable. But now the true king is coming, and the true king is saying, "I'm going to take care of that for you. His power was used against you, but my power, which is infinitely greater, is going to be for you." There's a new power that has come to them. Look at verses 24 through 26, God starts talking to his people about their children. And at one point, he even specifies sons to them. Why would he specify sons? Because remember, earlier in the story, Israel just watched helplessly as that evil king killed their sons. But now God is going to restore that lost future to his people. You will have sons. Look at verse 25. He talks to them about this land that he's promised to give them. They're going to have a new home. They're not going to be living in the land of somebody else as those people's slaves. They're going to have a new life and a new home, a new land. Look at verses 26 and 27. They're going to have a new story. In the future, when your children ask you, "Why do we have this weird meal like this once a week? Why are we doing all this?" You tell them the story that we used to be slaves in the land of Egypt. That was our story, but that is our story no more, because God came and He saved us. And now we have a new story. God has saved us, and that is our story. That is what defines our new life. Look at verse 27. They're giving a new love. You read at the end of verse 27, "The people bowed their heads and worshiped." That is the language of love. You bow to your love and you worship it. They're given a new love. So did you catch all that? That through the blood of the Lamb, this is what these people are given. They're given a new way of ordering time, a new power in their life, a new future, a new home, a new story, a new love. This is altogether a new life. All the stuff we just went through, that is the stuff of conversion. That is the stuff of becoming a new creation. They've been saved from death, through death, unto life. And that is the point of the Passover meal. And all those new creation things that they're giving in the Passover meal, all of that theology, it all comes forward in the New Testament. And it is all focused on Jesus Christ, who, as we saw earlier today in our reading from 1 Corinthians 5, Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He's the Passover Lamb for us who was sacrificed. May we keep the festival. May we celebrate the festival. This festival of salvation. Salvation from death, through death, unto life. That festival of salvation is beautifully foreshadowed for us in Exodus chapter 12. This is what was longed for in every chapter of the Old Testament after the fall. And it's all given to us. What was once longed for has now been given to us. It's been given to us in Jesus Christ. He is our new way of ordering time. He is the new power in our lives. He is our new future. He is our new home in which we dwell. We dwell in Christ. He is our new story. He is our new love. He is our new life. And as an affirmation of that salvation, Jesus has set before us this table. It's the table of God's salvation. You know what this is? This is the new Passover meal. The Passover meal in the Old Testament, that was the sign of God's salvation of His people throughout the Old Testament. But now this is the sign of God's, the salvation of God's people. This new Passover meal, the table of God's salvation, in which we partake by faith of the fullness of life only because of Jesus' death. In fact, Jesus even instituted this meal during the Passover week. It was many, many, many centuries after the original Passover. But during the Passover week, that's when He gives us this meal, the table of salvation. That is where communing with God always starts. As Jesus said, whoever believes has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment. She does not come into the judgment. They pass from death to life through the blood of the Lamb. Let us pray. Lord, once again, we see that life in communion with You is marked with a meal in the Scriptures. Help us to understand that more fully. Lord, there are some scary things in the passage we read today. We read about the judgment of death. And yet, ultimately, You are the one who bore that judgment. The death of the firstborn son, Lord Jesus, that is You. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Lord Jesus, that is You. So may this story, like all the other stories in the Bible, may it ultimately draw us to You. We come to You now. Save us, we pray, through Your death, into Your life, into the joy of communing with God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.